A tourist had stopped at an Indian reservation where he was introduced to an Indian chief who was said to have a perfect memory. The tourist was kind of skeptical, so he decided to pose a test. He said, "Well, if you've got such a great memory, chief, tell me, what did you eat for breakfast on August the 2nd, 1954? Well, the chief immediately responded, "Eggs." The guy thought, "Oh, everybody eats eggs for breakfast. This guy's just a phony." Well, 10 years later, the same tourist stopped at the same Indian reservation and bumped into the same Indian chief. He walked up to him and just kind of jokingly, you know, slapped him on the back and said, "How, chief?" And the chief said, "Scrambled." Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul expects us to be like that Indian chief and to activate our memories. He takes us on a journey down memory lane. He recounts the history of Israel as an example to you and I. The Hebrews learned lessons that Paul applies to us. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud." The Hebrews followed the cloud by day, the fire by night. God wanted their eyes fixed on His glory. He says they passed through the sea. And I don't care how many times I watch the movie, The Ten Commandments, that when I see Moses Heston raise his rod up like that, you know, and the waters part, you know, it doesn't send goosebumps up and down my spine. Oh, to have actually witnessed that miracle. And they were all baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. Now, here's the first implication, that what happened to Israel historically was really a type or analogous to what happens to us spiritually. For in a symbolic sense, the Hebrews were baptized into Moses just as we are baptized into Christ. Our deliverer, our Moses, is Jesus Christ. And He has led us out of the Egypt, the bondage of this world. He has freed us from sin. He's done a miracle by parting the waters of forgiveness. We've crossed over into a new life. We're now a new nation, a new people. We're under new management. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. And in addition, we've all ate the same spiritual food. Remember how God satisfied the hunger pangs of Israel? Every day for 40 years, He supplied the original wonder bread. The manna, which means, what is it? They didn't know. What is this? Kind of like the band. Y'all are manna. You know, you came out and everybody said, "What is this?" Psalm 78 verse 25 refers to the manna as angels' food. I like to, probably, I don't know if it tasted like angel food cake, but that's what I always think of when I think of angels' food. "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Twice in the wilderness, God drew water from the rock." You remember the first time Moses was told to strike the rock. When he did, water gushed out. The second time, God said, "Speak to the rock." But you remember, Moses was angry with the people. He was fed up with their grumbling and their complaining. And so in his anger, he disobeyed God. He misrepresented God and he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. And God was ticked off at Moses. So much so that for that one act, Moses was forbidden to enter the promised land. You know, we read of Moses' punishment back in Numbers and we wonder if God wasn't a little excessive. Does the punishment really fit the crime? Until we get here to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because here we're told that that rock was Christ. You see, apparently quenching the thirst of a few million people turns out to have been a peripheral issue. God's main objective in that whole event, that whole bit of history, was to paint a picture of the Messiah. For Jesus, our rock, had to be struck but once. And after that, now, all we have to do is speak to the rock in faith, and God pours out waters of refreshment into our hearts. And so when Moses struck the rock the second time, he violated the type. He violated the picture. God still blessed. The water came out because God loved the people and wanted to satisfy and slake their thirst. But Moses blew the analogy, and that was why he was punished. He says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. That's an understatement. He wasn't well pleased with but two of them, Joshua and Caleb, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Paul's point here is that they had a good beginning, but a good beginning doesn't necessarily assure a good ending. And like the Israelites of old, the Corinthians had also started well. They had seen their share of miracles. They had been fortified by the bread of life. They had downed many a glass of spiritual water, the spiritual thirst quencher, the Holy Spirit. And yet, all that they had experienced doesn't mean that they too won't die in the desert if they get arrogant and stop trusting Jesus and stop depending on Jesus and stop following Jesus. It's not just how we start that matters, but it's how we finish. He says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. For as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. A quote from Exodus chapter 32, verse 6. Remember the golden calf. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. And you can read that sordid story back in Numbers chapters 22 through 25. The story of Balaam. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. A reference here to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Guys, we too tempt the Lord when we try to take advantage of His mercies, or when we assume upon His grace. Oh, I'll go ahead and do this. God will forgive me later. No big deal. That's assuming upon God's grace. That's tempting Christ. And it's a very, very, very serious offense, as the Israelites found. He said, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, there's a Jewish tradition that says God has a single angel who does all His dirty work. The destroyer. This guy must be a divine battleship. This is not the type of angel you'd like to meet in a dark alley. The destroyer. And Paul is suggesting that you need to stop your yipping and your complaining and your murmuring, or you're going to rumble with the destroyer. Not a pleasant thought. Remember, the 10 spies came back from spying out the land, and they complained about the giants. Man, they're giants in the land. They're too big to hit. Caleb and Joshua, on the other hand, had faith. They came back and said, it's okay, we can take them. They're too big to miss. You see, the problem though is these guys, they were murmuring about the giants, but their murmuring and their complaining was really just a cover-up for a lack of faith. So often that's our problem. If we really believed that God was in control, we'd be thankful and stop our belly aching. They complained, and God judged them. You know, it's been said experience is the best teacher. But it doesn't always have to be your own experience. A lot of times you can learn from someone else's mistakes. That's what he's teaching us here. We need to learn from the Hebrews, the mistakes that they made. At Dachau, the concentration camp just outside of Munich, there is a museum of horror. Photos and relics depict the atrocities that were done to the Jews. And there is a sign just above the exit. So as you leave the museum, you read this sign and it says, those who do not learn from history are condemned to repeat its mistakes. We need to learn from history. We need to learn from the mistakes that were made by the Hebrews and not make these same mistakes ourselves. He says, for all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. What a provocative statement. In other words, the Old Testament stories were recorded for who? for you, for me. We should be flattered. The Old Testament stories were recorded for the New Testament saints. I remember the first time that our Through the Bible study took us into the Old Testament. We had several people leave the church. They just couldn't see themselves sitting through Leviticus and Numbers and Kings and Chronicles. They were afraid it was going to put them to sleep. But man, were they wrong. For the Old Testament is full of theological gems, applicational nuggets. And the most amazing aspect of studying on the Old Testament is that you find Jesus Christ on every single page. It's beautiful how He's depicted from cover to cover. He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Stay on your high horse and you'll eventually get bucked off. It reminds me of José Cabrero, one of Spain's most brilliant matadors. He had just thrust the sword into the bull for the last time when he heard the cheers of the crowd and spun around to take his bows. But what Cabrero didn't realize was that the animal was still alive. And it made one final lunge and it ran its horn through his heart. Pride. Taking the bows. Responding to the adulation of the crowd. Pride has led many to a downfall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. For no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. When the Union Pacific Railroad ran their first line from St. Louis to California, they built a long trestle bridge over a deep, deep gorge. When they were finished, the chief engineer parked a train with double its normal payload right on top of that trestle bridge. He left it there for 2 weeks. One of the workers complained, "What are you trying to do? Break it?" But the engineer explained, "No, I'm trying to show that it's unbreakable." And this is God's purpose for allowing us to experience temptation. He's not trying to break us. Rather, He's trying to demonstrate His power and His ability to keep us and make us strong and overcome that temptation. God promises to keep us, protect us. And He says that He's going to keep the temptation within the range of our resistance. He's not going to give you more than you can handle. At times, He tempers the temptation. At other times, He intensifies our resistance. And He always provides an out. He always gives us that exit. The door always flies open right when we need it. But it's up to us to run through it. When we used to play football, the coach always said, run to daylight. When you see an opening, take off, run for it. And that's what we need to do as Christians, run to daylight. When we're in the midst of that temptation and God gives us a way out, we need to take it. We don't need to flirt with the temptation. We don't need to be hesitant. We need to run to daylight. Specifically, Paul tells us, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. You see, some of the Christians in Corinth felt so confident in their spiritual freedom that they had grown toward idols. They were actually flirting with idolatry. They were going into the pagan temples. They were eating meat there on the pagan altars. And they didn't even see the dangers in their flirtations. They were way overconfident. You remember that earlier in the book, we read how that some of the Corinthians were eating meat sacrificed to idols. This was no big deal. They were simply buying it in the marketplace and they were bringing it home and making hamburgers. But these other folks had gone a step further. They were actually going into the heathen temple. They were eating the meat as they were participating in idolatrous rituals. This was no longer faith. This was foolishness. And Paul illustrates what occurs at the altar of an idol by explaining what actually happens at the Lord's table. He says, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread that which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? In other words, communion is aptly named. For when we come to the Lord's table, we are actually communing with the Lord. When we eat the bread and drink the wine, we become one with the Lord spiritually. The bread and wine are obviously still bread and wine, but the act of eating and drinking are acts of faith. And when we take communion, it's like a faith additive. It fuels our faith. It gives us a point of contact where we can release our faith, where we can once again reach out and touch the hem of His garment. Communion is communion with each other and with Christ. Paul explains further. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Now, Paul's not contradicting what he taught us back in chapter 8. An idol is nothing. It's a stick of wood. It's a chunk of clay. And the meat offered to the idol is still just that. It's a slab of beef. But, he says, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. In other words, though the idol is nothing but a meaningless statue, the worship of that idol is influenced by demons. The idol and the meat are nothing. But what's done with them is definitely demonic. Take a fortune cookie, for example. It's just a tasty mix of sugar and flour. But the message inside the fortune cookie is supposedly an act of sorcery. It's a means of predicting the future apart from the word and will of God. Now, the message doesn't contaminate the cookie. And so when I have a fortune cookie, I just break it open and pull out the message and throw it away and I eat the cookie. But I don't read the message, because I don't want to participate in an activity that really has demonic overtones. Paul says, eat the meat, just as long as you don't do it in the context of the pagan ritual. The meat itself is innocuous, it's harmless, but the ritual is not. There are demons behind the altar, behind that idolatry, and if you choose to participate in that idolatry, you expose yourself to that demonic influence. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? They were using their freedom in Christ to participate in idolatry. He's saying that's not why God set you free. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. We miss the point when we use our liberty in a way that ignores the dangers of evil. He says, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the marketplace, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. In other words, if you're out barbecuing for yourself and your family, and you go down to the market and you buy some meat that's been sacrificed to idols, it's no big deal. You just take it home, you make up some hamburgers, and you understand that the meat is just meat. But, if any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. Now, if you accept an invitation over to your friend's house, hopefully this is your heathen friend, and hopefully you're going to go over there with the intention of trying to lead him to Christ, trying to share the gospel. So in that context, you want to make sure that the focus of the evening is on the Lord. But if you then turn around and make the focus the meat, then you've changed the subject unnecessarily. And he's saying, don't change the subject. Like, if it's no big deal to him, then make it no big deal to you. I don't drink alcohol, wine, beer, any of it. As an elder in the church, alcohol is a liberty that I have forfeited willingly. But one day I was over at a friend's house and he grew grapes out in his backyard. Winemaking was a hobby. And as we walked and as we talked, it became clear to me that he was really proud of this little winery that he had and the wine that he was producing and so forth. When he offered me a taste, I had to think quickly. What should I do? Yes, I don't drink. But if I make an issue of it here, rather than him being impressed by my convictions, he's likely to be offended, and at the very least, he's going to be puzzled by my pettiness. And so, I took the glass and took a sip, and I said something goofy. I don't know what to say. I don't know whether wine's supposed to taste smooth or sweet or what it's really supposed to say. But I made some kind of goofy comment, thanked him for the wine and commented as to how nice it was. And we maintained a harmonious atmosphere, which eventually led me to an opportunity to share the Lord with him. But you see, I was able to use my liberty to share the gospel with someone else, not to become a stumbling block. So often we use our liberty in a way that becomes a stumbling block. We need to use our liberty in a way that becomes a stepping stone. We need to use that freedom to build up, not tear down. He says, but if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you. Obviously, if someone comes up to you and says, this is good hamburger, but we sacrificed it to the idols down there before we get to, obviously it's an issue to him, or he wouldn't be bringing it up. And if it's an issue to him, he's testing you. And he's going to interpret you eating it as an act of compromise. So don't eat it. And for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? If my liberty is going to be misunderstood as a lapse of character or a betrayal of Christ, then I need to be free enough not to exercise that liberty and restrain. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. In other words, use your freedom to the glory of God. Don't abuse your freedom to satisfy your own selfishness. We need to evaluate our actions, not necessarily in accordance with what's allowable. But we need to evaluate our actions in light of the results that they create. The movie you watch, the music that you put on, what you eat and what you drink, what you read or watch on TV. Is the end result the glory of God? If it is, go for it. You're free. Cool. But if the end result is not the glory of God, then you need to exercise your freedom and refuse to participate. Now Paul says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Wouldn't it be great if every Christian could make that statement? Hey, follow me because I'm following Jesus. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now, he's kind of setting them up here because he's saying, you guys are doing some things that are right. And he's fixing to tell them what they're doing wrong. But you're keeping the traditions. You're doing some right things. But there were some glaring problems, especially in the public assembly of their church. As a matter of fact, the next four chapters, Paul tries to straighten out the abuses that were occurring in their public meetings. When they were getting together, things were so out of order that they were doing more harm than good. He says here, the first subject he tackles are the male and female roles. He says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now here's God's chain of command. It begins with God the Father. Submitted to Him is God the Son. The husband is then under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and the woman is under the authority of her husband. Now just peek at nature, and you'll realize that God is into order. And order necessitates rank and roles, a chain of command. If you've got all chiefs and no Indians, you're not going to have order, you're going to have chaos. And so there's got to be a chain of command. But I also want you to notice here, the only decline in equality is between Christ and the husband. As the Son is equal to the Father, likewise, the wife is equal to her husband. Now Jesus said, I and the Father are one. But Jesus willingly submitted Himself to the Father. He accepted a subservient role. Likewise, the wife is equal to her husband. In most cases, she's superior. If you have any doubts about that, just sit a man down and a woman down and ask them to wrap a Christmas present. It becomes obvious that the woman is far superior. You see, a woman's submission to her husband has nothing to do with his superiority or her inferiority. In fact, it's just the reverse oftentimes. When she submits to her husband, she is accepting a role that God has appointed for her. He says in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now, when you go to Israel, you quickly realize that the Jews refuse to pray or step on holy ground without wearing their yarmulke. You know, their little beanie, little cap that goes on their head. And they wear it as a reminder that someone is over them, that they are subject to God. That's why it's strange here to hear a Jewish rabbi saying, every man having his head covered dishonors his head. Remember, Paul is not speaking to Jews. He's speaking to Gentiles. And in Corinth, covering the head had an entirely different connotation than it did in Jerusalem. You see, when a man entered a pagan temple to worship an idol, he would wrap his toga over his head. In the culture of Corinth, praying with your head covered was an act of idolatry. It would have sent the wrong message if the Corinthian believers were coming into the church praying with their heads covered, the men that is. The unbelievers would wander into the church and they'd get a confusing message. What's going on here? Are they worshiping the true God or are they worshiping an idol? He says, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Now, notice he makes no big deal over the woman praying or prophesying in church. He assumes that that's going on and apparently it's okay. And so later when we get into 1 Corinthians 14 and over into 1 Timothy 2 and we start talking about women needing to be silent in the church, we need to interpret that in light of what he's just said. That obviously that doesn't refer to praying or prophesying or being used by God in some way. That has to do more with exercising authority over men or teaching over men. Here, though, he says that when a woman prays or prophesies, if she prays with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head. Now, Oriental women at the time wore their hair long, and they kept their heads covered with either a shawl or a veil. Both their long locks and their veil were symbolic of their submission to their husband. The only women who wore short hair or ventured out into public without a veil were actually prostitutes. And you remember what appalled the Pharisee when the woman came to anoint Jesus. It wasn't just that she was there at that place and time. It wasn't just that she broke the vial and anointed him. But it was the fact that she took her hair and she let it down. And she wiped his feet with her hair. The only women that would let their hair down like that in public were prostitutes. Now, the sisters in Corinth, they were enjoying their freedom in Christ. To the point to where they were actually shedding the veils, getting rid of the veils. Women's lib had come to Corinth. Back in the 60s, the women burned their bras. Now here in Corinth, they were burning their veils. Veil burners. I want you to understand that nothing in the history of mankind has done more for women's rights than the Christian ethic. In the pre-Christian world, in the Muslim world today, even in ancient Israel, women were considered the property of their fathers, and then once they married, of their husbands. Women were considered second fiddle to men, a step above a slave. It was Christianity that totally revolutionized that social structure. Christianity elevated the status of women. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Paul, through Christ, God has put us on a par. What a revolutionary statement. And so there is an equality between men and women in the body of Christ. But again, Paul is here talking about the proper use of our freedom. And there are times when you need to curtail your freedom in Christ for the sake of your witness. Sure, these women were free from the rules and regulations. They were free not to wear the veils. But what kind of a statement would that have made to the surrounding culture? People would have gotten the impression that these women were rebelling against the divine order, that they were throwing off their symbols of submission. It would have indicated that they were bucking God's chain of command. Now, in 20th century America, the customs, of course, have changed. But the principle hasn't. The customs have changed, though. Today, if a woman wears a veil, it really has nothing to do with her submission to her husband. It probably either means that she's a Muslim or she's having a bad hair day, one or the other. Needs to go to the beauty parlor. And so, ladies, today you don't really need to worry about a veil or a shawl. But there are some symbols of submission that you do need to take seriously. I think that taking your husband's last name when you get married makes a profound statement. Usually a hyphenated name means that you're not fully committed to a submissive role. Not always, but usually. There's a trend today for the man to take the wife's last name. And a couple who does that is more than likely thumbing their nose at the biblical order and the God-given order of headship and authority. And so, whatever the culture happens to be, you need to honor the signs of submission. It's what a wife, that's what a woman in the church needs to do. He says, "For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn." He's being a little sarcastic here. He says, if you're willing to go without a veil, well, then you might as well go all out and just shave your head. You know, just get rid of all the honor and all. And, you know, that was a sure sign. When you shaved your head, that was you weren't a rock singer. You were a prostitute. Today you're a rock singer, but in those days you... But it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved. Let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. Now, God created the man first. But when Adam saw no suitable companion, and God said that it was not good for him to be alone, then God reached into his side and he made a woman. As Genesis puts it, a helper comparable to him. And thus Paul says, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. Now, since I'm trampling on all modern sensibilities tonight, I might as well go all out. It's interesting to me that the man, before he ever had a family, he was created to work. He was created to till the ground, to care for the garden. And thus, I believe that a man's primary source of fulfillment is going to come from the accomplishments of his work. You know, a man who's unhappy at his job, it doesn't matter how wonderful his family life is, he's still unhappy. Because a man just derives a sense of fulfillment from his work. And women, you don't understand that, but the man's ego is attached to his ability to go out there and make a living and carve out a life for his family and bring home the bread. On the other hand, many women work, but they have a different attitude toward work, at least most women. The job is not what she lives for. As a matter of fact, if she has a wonderful, you know, the job can be the pits, but if she's got a wonderful home life, she's a pretty contented lady. Just the opposite. If she loses her job, it's not the end of the world. It's not really something she's living for. Her ego isn't so much attached. You see, the woman's deepest fulfillment comes from helping her husband and her children succeed in life. That's what Paul says. The woman was created for the man, not the man for the woman. Now, you can check this out the next party you go to. You listen to the ladies talk. And listen to the men talk. They say a few words, the men. They grunt a little bit. But you go and you listen to their grunts, and what are they grunting about? About work. Their jobs. You go over and you listen to the ladies, and what are they talking about? Their kids. Their families. Usually. What's that telling us? That's saying something to us about, you know, our inner drives, our real motivations. Paul is telling us an important truth. The man was not created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And we're doing fine up until now until he says this. Because of the angels. As if this passage wasn't tricky enough. What in the world do the angels have to do with it? Wow. And I've read hundreds of commentaries and I've come up with hundreds of different suggestions, so your guess is as good as mine. You know, Pastor Chuck says on his tape that because the angels are organized in rank or in order, therefore they are very sensitive to God's chain of command and they are interested and how society orders itself, and the roles between men and women within the society. That sounds good to me. Beyond that, I'm not sure what in the world it means. Angels, you find these little statements throughout the New Testament, though. It does seem that angels are interested in what's going on in the affairs of man. Why they're so concerned about head coverings, I don't know. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Now, lest you men feel haughty.
Oh yeah, the woman was created for me.
Unless you develop that kind of haughty attitude and think you don't need the woman, you need to remember your mom. Because without a woman, you ain't. You need her. Actually, saying the man and the woman need each other. God wants in marriage and in the church an ordered equality, a combination of both mutual respect and biblical roles. Time does not allow me to plunge into the multifaceted implications of male and female roles. But whenever God tries to communicate something to His people and communicate something of His relationship with His people throughout the Bible, He always uses male and female roles. Jehovah in the Old Testament is the wife of Israel. Jesus is the groom. We are the bride. We're the bride of Christ. These things are important, and that's why keeping the roles clear, distinguishing between the sexes, maintaining the proper chain of command is so significant to God, because it's illustrating spiritual truths that infer upon our relationship with God. He says, "Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering." Now, this is really a hairy issue. Now, prior to the veil, prior to the shawl, prior to any cultural symbol, God created symbols of submission and ingrained them in nature. It's interesting to me how that the length of a person's hair can say something about the content of their heart. In most cultures, the women wear their hair longer than men. Even in ancient Israel, men kept their hair trimmed. This is how a man could forego the razor, never put the razor to his head, and it would distinguish him. It was a special vow that he took. Samson, you remember, took this vow. That set him apart from others, the fact that his hair was long. In most cultures, including Israel, the women always have their hair longer than the men. You remember, back in the 60s, when the young men bucked the establishment, what did they use as a symbol for their rebellion? Their long hair. In the 70s, when women rebelled against the traditional roles, they expressed their defiance by doing what? By cutting their hair short. Now, I don't want you to get hung up in this hair business. Because some men grow their hair long just because they like it long. And some women cut their hair short just because it's cooler or it's easier to manage. And it's also true, you got to be careful, because the terms long and short are relative terms. What is long hair? Well, what might be long for you might not be very long for me. It depends on the culture or the people in the marriage. Since I've been married, I've always tried to keep my hair a little shorter than my wife's. And whenever I've wanted to grow my hair out, I've just asked her to grow hers a little longer. So that's no big deal. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 says, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And so again, I just don't think this is a big deal. All Paul is saying is that even nature itself reinforces God's chain of command. That there are differences between the sexes. That there are legitimate roles that need to be observed. And we should respect the gender differences and the roles that God has ordained. We have a time when men were men and women were proud of it. When men were men and women were proud of it. That should always be the attitude within the Christian church and the Christian family. But if anyone seems to be contentious, in other words, Paul just doesn't want to debate this. We have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. I think that's good. I know people that will argue with a light pole if you let them. He's saying, just don't waste your time with a contentious person. A person wants to argue for the sake of arguing. "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Isn't it an awful thing to say that they were doing more harm than good in their Sunday services? He says, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, they said it was. For in the early church, believers gathered on the first day of the week to celebrate and to participate in a church-wide potluck. They called it the Agape Feast, or the Love Feast. It was the meal that was climaxed with the Lord's Supper. But the way the Corinthians were acting at this meal contradicted what they called it. They called it a love feast, but there wasn't a lot of love. They came to the Lord's table, but they weren't really serving and acknowledging the Lord. Paul explains, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. These people were coming and pigging out at the church potluck. They were getting drunk and then they were taking part in the Lord's Supper. They were making a mockery out of why they had gathered. What was worse is that in the early church there were many poor. There were many slaves. And the only good meal they got all week was on Sunday when they fellowshipped at the church. And he says these people were being overlooked. There were people in the church going hungry while other people were scarfing up the food and pigging out, you know, and just really being selfish. Paul says it's just not right. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. I like that. I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. That's what every pastor should be able to say when he gets up on Sunday. What I've received from the Lord, now I'm going to give it to you. He says that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Once a little boy went to church to observe his first communion. And as the wafer and the cup were passed, he asked his dad to explain what this was all about. The dad whispered, said, son, this is Jesus' last supper. The little boy looked puzzled and he said, well, they sure didn't give him much, did they? I can see one of my boys saying that. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The bread and the cup were just a small portion of the larger Passover Seder or meal. The bread spoke of Israel's haste, their faith in God's promise. The third cup, the cup of redemption, reminded them of the blood of the Passover lamb that was smeared on the doorposts. It caused the destroyer to pass over the house. But Jesus took the bread and the wine and he revolutionized their meaning. He took a 1,500-year-old tradition and gave it totally new meaning. He said, the bread now represents my body, the blood, or the wine, my blood. Jesus has become our Passover. When his work, with his work upon the cross, when it's applied to our hearts by faith, the wrath of God passes over our lives. We're forgiven. We're set free. Now, over the centuries, the church has developed different views to explain the essence of communion. But I think you best understand communion by remembering what Paul said at the end of chapter 10. If you go in and eat or drink at the altar of an idol, why is that dangerous? It's because you are giving the demon behind that idol an entry point into your life to influence you. I believe that, in essence, is the power of communion. For when you come to the Lord's table, likewise, you are giving the Spirit behind that worship, the Holy Spirit, an entry point into your life as you participate by taking the bread and the wine. I love communion because it's an opportunity to commune, to let the Holy Spirit enter our lives and work His changes in our heart. This explanation helps us to understand Paul's words toward the end of the chapter. He continues, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," notice he doesn't say how often, he just says as often, "you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now, this verse struck horror in my heart as a child. For the way our church interpreted it completely robbed me of the enjoyment of communion. We read out of the old King James Version. And in the old King James, the word is unworthily, if you eat or drink unworthily. And we interpreted that as an adjective describing the person who eats. And so, man, you started shaking. Well, you actually started shaking when you walked in and saw the elements down front, because you knew we're taking communion today. And, oh, I'm so unworthy. And we felt like that we even took time out before the communion service to kind of search our hearts and to express our sorrow. And you felt like you had to purify your own heart. You had to be good enough to take communion. You really couldn't participate in communion unless you purified yourself. You did some spiritual house cleaning. And these next verses only scared you all the more. It said, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or are dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Whoa. Forget communion for me. And as a kid, I remember having this little mental picture of people actually dropping dead in the aisles, you know. If you eat this wafer and you're not worthy of the body and blood of Christ, man, it's curtains. The problem, though, is that we misread that word, unworthily. Because it's not an adjective. It doesn't describe the person eating. It's an adverb. It describes the way they eat. The New King James straightens it all up because it reads, "in an unworthy manner." Paul is not suggesting that we make ourselves worthy to take communion. In fact, the whole point of communion is that we are not worthy. We can never be worthy. If we could be, Jesus would never have had to come and die in our place. Paul is simply saying that we need to examine our attitude before we participate. We need to make sure that when we come to the table, we come with a humble heart, a grateful heart, a thankful heart. Now, I can do that. I can't be worthy, but I can be grateful. The Corinthians, he's saying to them, how can you come and participate in communion? Remember the sacrifice that was meant to make us one while you're pigging out and acting selfish. You're not eating in a worthy manner. You're eating in an unworthy manner. So you need to humble your heart. You know, communion should be a celebration. It just should be a joyous time, where we can just lay our sins on the shoulders of Jesus and just thank Him for forgiving us and justifying us and accepting us just as we are through our faith in Him. I love the story of the little girl who was playing church out in the garage. She was taking communion and she poured the grape juice. And then she raised her glass and she was pretending to be the pastor. And she said, "Jesus took the cup and He blessed it and He gave God thanks and He said, 'Fill it up with Folgers and wake up.'" She had confused communion and commercial. But I like that, especially the wake up part. Communion needs to be a catalyst for joy and excitement. It needs to be a celebration. Communion needs to wake us out of our apathy, remind us of God's love. Notice again verse 29, he says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or are dead." Now there's another possible interpretation for this verse, and especially the phrase, "not discerning the Lord's body." You remember in Isaiah chapter 53, we're told that by Jesus' stripes we are healed. The sacrifice for Christ not only paid for our sins, but it paid for our healing. And the idea might be here that if you run roughshod over the meaning of communion and you don't realize that the elements represent the saving and the healing work of Christ, then you're going to miss out on an opportunity to be healed. And that's why there were some in the church that were weak and sick, and some that had even died, because there was a healing in Christ that they had failed to appropriate when they participated in communion. And so I suggest tonight, when you take communion, if you're suffering, if you're weak or sick, if you're experiencing some physical ailment, that as you take the wafer, as you take the cup, that you allow your faith to be expressed and you reach out to God and touch the hem of His garment, let it be a catalyst for your faith and appropriate God's healing tonight. And let Him do a work in your life. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." In other words, show love for one another. "But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Apparently there were some other abuses that Paul needed to straighten out, but these were the pressing concerns. Chapter 12, he'll begin to address the subject of spiritual gifts. And so you'll want to make sure you're back next Sunday night.